I'm going to just pray for us, just pray thanks, and then invite the Lord to speak to us through his word here this morning. Oh God, we do just thank you. We realize that you are here with us. And we know there's something special about this place, this camp, this community of Fort Wilderness, sometimes even the community of Family Camp 2 that we enter back into. And so we give you thanks for that, but we also remember that you're the God who is just amazingly present no matter where we're at. And so would you do something in our lives this week? Would you bring us into a deeper experience of your character, your being? Things that maybe we have heard before, that we would actually know them personally, know you even more deeply. May you capture our attention in all the things that we're about today, the fun things, the joyful things, maybe some of the deep conversations or sort of hard things that we're unearthing with you. I just ask that you would capture us with that, and that in everything, Lord, you would get the glory. My prayer, too, is that you would, for me, just give me grace in this time that I could decrease and fade to the distance, so that you would increase, Lord, that you would be the center of things, and we would hear from you and see you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started a little bit yesterday with this question, what is the good life? What is the good life? What does it mean to have a flourishing life, an abundant life? And we're spending our time in this beginning of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, at what's called the Beatitudes. I think I mentioned before that name, Beatitudes, comes from the Latin translation. If you're wondering what in the world is a Beatitude, it just means the blessing, the blessed. And so each one of these verses we're looking at begins with this idea of what it means to be blessed, the good life, the flourishing life, the abundant life. And before we get into that and just talk about that, I want to just frame out for us sometimes something that might seem a little bit far removed from us, but I think it's important for us to realize that when Jesus is teaching, he's entering into a conversation that's sort of a core conversation of humanity about what it means to have the good life. If I just jump us into a different world, which might seem not like where you wanted to spend your time here on Monday morning, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you were to spend your time just thinking a little bit about some of the great philosophers of Greco-Roman world, you're like, please, are you doing this to me Monday morning? Yeah, I am. I want you to help us understand that the whole like world of philosophy is all in engagement with the question, what is the good life? And so you hear of someone like Socrates and his closest disciple Plato, who basically say the good life is to live a life of virtue or inner harmony. And we're going to cultivate certain things, attributes in our life, and that is going to lead us into the good life. Now, there's another philosopher that wasn't too far removed from him named Epicurus, who said basically, no, that's not the good life. The good life isn't like cultivating some inner harmony. The good life is the life of maximal pleasure and delight. Hedonism comes out of Epicurus' thought eventually, kind of a little bit of a bending of his thought. But his idea was that if you're going to live a good life, then just pursue the greatest amount of pleasure you could possibly find in life, and that's going to lead you to the good life. A little bit after those guys was a person named Aristotle. Don't worry, I'm going to stop with him. And Aristotle said, well, actually, I think they're both a little bit right. We're going to bring these things together. Aristotle loved to talk about the mean between two extremes. And so he said, yeah, we do need some aspects of inner virtue, but we also need to find that there is pleasure in our life. And so Aristotle tried to bring those things together, and he talked about certain virtues, but also pleasures that were there, like health and friendship and other things like these. Now, these might seem really far removed from us, for me to start talking about Socrates and Plato and then Epicurus and his pursuit of pleasure, or Aristotle and finding kind of the balance. But I'd just like to say that these same ideas are part of our world today, because all around us in our world and even in our own lives, people are asking the question, what does the good life look like? What does it look like to live a good life? What does it look like to get to the end of my life and look back and say I had a life well lived? Is it all about virtue? Is it all about pleasure? Is it about something about bringing some of those things together? Each of those ways of thinking are part of our world and the places that we engage in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and people we have conversations with even online. Those things are at work in the middle of that. And I'd like to just suggest that when Jesus comes in with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, He is actually engaging in that deep conversation that has been a part of what it means to be human since the beginning of our creation. And Jesus is coming at that question. Yes, he's coming from a biblical perspective. He's coming within the Jewish mindset. He's a Hebrew, so his way of thinking about things is guided by Moses and the great laws and the prophets. But he's also entering into this deep conversation that's broader than just the Hebrew world. It's a conversation that is about what it means to be human and what it means to be alive and satisfied and full of joy as a human being. And it's in that kind of realm that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these incredibly attractive and confusing words that we know as the Beatitudes, which I want to read for us again. And I want us to realize that Jesus is framing the entire question about the good life around a concept that he calls the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those are synonyms, that is rooted in who God is, the attributes we just talked about, and what it means that God wants to engage with the world in which we live. Let me read the whole Beatitudes again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. I'm going to stop with verse 10 today. We'll talk about why I'm doing that right now in just a little bit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we approach the Beatitudes, there's a couple huge questions that are out there. If you are really into the history of biblical interpretation, I'm just going to give you like a really quick 2-minute crash course on the interpretation of the Beatitudes. There's a really big question is, how are we supposed to read the Beatitudes? Are these supposed to be something that are presented to us to live? Or are they presented to us as impossibilities for living? There's a whole stream of thought within Christian thinking that basically says when you read the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, you are going to be forced to encounter your inability to live out the life that God calls us to, and it will bring you to your knees, and you will have to call out to God in mercy, and these are never really intended to be lived. I think there's some truth there. We're going to talk about it because we're going to talk about what it means to be poor in spirit today. But I find it very difficult to believe that Jesus teaches us to do things, calls us to certain things, and is actually subtly saying, and actually, you can't really do it. You can't really do it. I think he's inviting us into a different way of life that begins in a certain place that rightly puts the focus on our need and grace, but also calls us into some other things. Some people suggest that the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount are just for all of humanity. They're just sort of general wisdom sayings, like you could just put them alongside of Socrates, Plato, Epicurus, Aristotle, Kierkegaard, whoever else you want to put in your history of philosophy, and they're just bringing great truths of humanity. But that idea, I think, misses out on the fact that Jesus is inviting people into a unique relationship with him marked by salvation and discipleship that is really core to being able to do what the Beatitudes are about. They're not just wisdom sayings. There are actually some other folks in the history of the church who would say these are for the army rangers of Christians, not for the ordinary people. They're just like, they're for monks and nuns, or maybe, you know, just for pastors, people who are like select few, you know, the Marines of the Christian life. They can live out the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. But I just want to point out that even though Jesus is talking to his disciples and there's a crowd around, he's letting them all listen in and he's inviting people into discipleship. I don't think this is just for a select few. And I think this leads us to the conclusion that the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not alone in thinking this, are actually an invitation into a different way of living in the world that is marked by relationship with God through Christ that we can't achieve on our own, but is actually we're invited by the power of the Spirit to live and model a different way of living in a world that's upside down. And so that's how I'm going to be preaching this whole approach to the Beatitudes. It's just, I want you to know that some people might not see it exactly the same way, But I think I'm with the broad spectrum of the teaching of the church that would see this as something that leads us to our need for God, leads us into a unique relationship with Jesus, and listening to his wisdom as disciples and then empowered by the Spirit. So what I'm going to do each day is I'm going to just take us to two of these. And I was trying to think of a different way to do it that would be like maybe more smooth, but I'm just going to do that. So we're going to talk about what it means to be blessed and poor in spirit right now, if you don't mind. It's a state of blessing, Jesus says. It's a fortunate, it's a flourishing place when you're empty, Jesus says. Men's breakfast this morning, Luke had us talk about discipleship in a framework. I think the Fort staff have been talking about being emptied, about being filled, and about overflowing, and had us go around and talk as the men who were able to be there about those ideas. And I was like, man, this is such a great setup to where I'm headed with being poor in spirit, because poor in spirit is all about the emptying that we encounter in our lives, the realization that we need to be emptied out so that we can begin the life with God. There's a lot of great Christian thinkers who say that the reason this is the very beginning of the Beatitudes is that the place you must begin is to come to your knees before God, realizing that without God, you do not have what you need to live. But when you name your emptiness, your poverty of spirit, the poor of spiritness that you have within you, that when we name that about ourselves, then God can begin to do a journey in our lives. And whether it's Mr. Darcy or Elizabeth Bennet in Pride and Prejudice or Muhammad Ali, who famously quipped, "I am the greatest," every human being will actually have to bend the knee at one point. We will have to come to deal with the fact that we are prideful people who need to look in the mirror that we are not all that we think we are, as hard as that can be. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, once said, "Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace, because you don't have control over any of it. Come to the place of recognizing you're poor in spirit." It's the fundamental need of their lives. And I love how the New English Bible translate this first verse. They translate in the New English Bible all the Beatitudes with the word happy. And this is what it says. Happy are those who know their need for God. That's it right there. Like if I just stopped on this Beatitude with that, happy are those who know their need for God. I love Eugene Peterson's rendering in the Message. He said, "With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule." God's kingdom, which is talked about here, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the effectual domain of God's rule and reign. And when we recognize that we are empty, that we have great need for God, we actually create space in our lives and through our lives for God to work, for God to show up, for God to bring his kingdom and his rule through us and in us in ways that are so much more powerful. And I hope you understand that the place where that has to begin in each and every one of our lives is to recognize that we need God, we need Jesus. It says in Psalm 27, "I would utterly have fainted had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Oh, wait for the Lord, be strong, and he shall comfort your heart. Oh, put your trust in the Lord." And this is where I'm going to start. Friends, we have to start by putting our trust in the Lord. Everything that Jesus is going to talk about is utterly a waste of time for us to listen to if we don't start by saying, "I need God. Oh, Jesus, would you come and show up in my life?" There's different language that we use for this, right? I want to invite Jesus to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. I want to invite Jesus into my heart. All of these are ways of trying to talk about the fact that we need Jesus to step into the place of the sin that separates us from God and our own brokenness that we live out of so much of the time. Starting with the blessing of admitting we're poor in spirit, that we're empty and need to be filled, is just so key in our lives. To be poor in spirit is to name the truth of who we are. But man, so much of the time we are spending our life, I don't know about you, trying to avoid that reality about ourselves, to make ourselves look better than we are, you know, to put our best foot forward. We have all these statements we use about this, to come in with our game face into a meeting, into church, to put your church face on. Can we just, like, take our church faces off this week? and just be real. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, the face is like, this is the happy version of me. This is the perfect version of me. I just really don't think God's that interested in that. And this is the great news. God isn't interested in the person we think we're supposed to be. God is just interested in us. Friends, as you're here this morning and in this week, God is just interested in you, who you are. And it's okay to begin saying, God, I am poor in spirit. I am empty in these places. I need you, God. I love Psalm 51. You know, it's this great psalm of confession of David after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. And he, created me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in with me. And then he says at a certain point, verses 17 and 18, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit, O God, you will not despise. That's an echo of what Jesus is saying here in the beginning of the Beatitudes. Just come as the real you and name who you are and don't be afraid of it, because God is not afraid of that either. He stands in Jesus Christ with his arms stretched wide upon the hard wood of the cross that he might take the whole world within his embrace. And that includes you. And that includes me. And it is such great news to realize that we do not have to pretend with God. And it sets us free, I think, to be actually uninhibited in the way we live with others. Once we know God knows us, and once we know that God names us with love, and that there's an everlasting love from the living God that Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once we begin to realize that and accept that into our lives, it transforms the way we live. We no longer, thank you so much, we no longer have to live to become someone because we realize in Jesus Christ we already are someone. We don't have to prove ourselves to anyone. We can know that God has loved us and then sets us free to live in freedom for him. We don't have to live in the fear of pleasing other people or the fear of what others' opinions of us will be, because we know the opinion that matters is the opinion of the Heavenly Father, who speaks love, who sings love over us, it says in the book of Zephaniah. He sings love over us because he delights in us. Friends, it's so freeing. So let me just open the door of invitation here at the beginning of our talk about the good life, just to admit it is in the midst of our poverty of spirit that God meets us. It's in the place of coming empty and broken that God draws near to us. And that's the invitation, not just once in our lives, but day after day after day, to just say, God, I know I'm not much, but I'd really like to walk with you today. And God loves that prayer. Walk with me today, Lord. Walk with me. Well, we start in that place, and then I want to talk about verse 4 here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To mourn means we've lost something. We were talking a little bit, we heard already this morning about family going through a series of losses. When I lost my own father a year and a half ago, it was a very destabilizing time. And then yesterday I was at this wonderful memorial service. The family, we had made this plan, and they told me of all the people they wanted to share, the five adult children of Pastor Mark who passed away. They're each going to share for 5 minutes, and I nodded my head. And then they said, then we want a representative of each of the grandchildren from the family, the five families, to share. They're each going to share for 2 minutes. And then we're going to have, Nancy Erickson, her brother David, who's a pastor, is going to share for 2 minutes. And when they got to that point, when we were planning the service at their house, I said, isn't David a pastor? And you're telling me he's going to speak for 2 minutes. And they laughed. This memorial service yesterday went for 2 hours, and it wasn't because I preached for an hour. I preached for like 10 or 12 minutes, maybe. It was the stories of people sharing what a father, a grandfather, a mentor, a pastor had meant to them, and all through the place, there was not a dry eye. It's not because people don't have the hope of the gospel, but because when you lose someone, the normal reaction is to grieve. I hope you know that it's okay to cry. That when Jesus came to the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, After telling Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never live. Well, sorry, will never die, even though they live." This is Monday morning. "Even though they die, they will live by believing in me." Sorry, Monday morning, sleep deprived. That when Jesus said that, the hope of the gospel in him, he went on just a little bit after that, and it says that he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Standing in front of the tomb of a man he loved so much, a dear friend, knowing that death is not the way it's supposed to be. We weep tears when we lose a loved one, and also when we experience things that are not the way they're supposed to be in the world. When someone experiences abuse, they weep. People weep. When people are struggling to survive in a conflict zone or in a famine, people weep. When parents struggle to provide for their children and their families financially, they will weep under the pressure. When someone faces injustice in the world and it feels like there's nothing they can do, they will weep. The brokenness of our beautiful world will make us weep. And Jesus knows this is the reality, and so Jesus isn't trying to minimize that reality when he says these words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He's not saying mourning doesn't exist. He's naming it as a reality for what it is, but he is also saying in the midst of our mourning, we are seen, we are known, and that there is actually a comfort that will come both now and in the eternal kingdom for us. It says in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her time of hard service has been completed." Friends, here's the wonders of what Jesus is saying, that our mourning is not a place that God is absent from. We will often feel in our mourning like we are under the cover of darkness, that no one sees us, that no one truly knows, that there is a place that we are left alone, and in the middle of the night we will wake up sometimes and we will weep our tears. And part of what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God, the way that God interacts with the world, is marked by the reality that God steps toward us in the midst of our grief and doesn't leave us alone. Jesus, when he said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," that is true even in the dark places of grief. In Psalm 23, when it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because," God says, the psalmist says about God, "you are with me." The living God steps towards us. All those who mourn can hear in this wonderful passage that the God of the Bible, the God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ, is a God who steps towards us, and even our mourning is not a place where God is absent. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." We'll come back to that verse because that word gentle is the same word that's translated meek in tomorrow's Beatitudes. "I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy," Jesus says, "and my burden is light." I hope you catch in that passage that Jesus invites us to be a yoke fellow with him, which means that he is going to walk with us in our lives. He will never walk away from us. He will even go into the deep furrows of grief with us and be a comforter who is present, a friend who is closer than any brother or sister ever could be in our lives. God is there. He is rightly called the Prince of Peace because he steps into these places and brings his presence and brings his life. We mourn. We will mourn. That's real. We will walk through things that will make our hearts heavy. Some of our friends here at Fort know that 5 years ago, I have one brother who lives in Boston, that his son, who is the same age as our oldest son, was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident. And it sent our family into just a tailspin of grief. Man, even just talking about it is hard for me because we just marked that 5-year anniversary. And it sent shivers through our family. It disrupted our relationships. We don't relate in the same way anymore. And then when my dad went and started dealing with cancer, it just felt like somebody had said somewhere, I can't remember, maybe it was at men's breakfast, you just feel like there's like a pile on of griefs that start to just pile up and say, "Lord, what are you doing here? Like, I believe you're God. But what is it you're doing in these circumstances?" There's a psalm that spoke to me a lot during that time. And I'm going to just pull it up here because this is not in my notes. And it comes out of the Psalms of Ascent. And I probably mentioned this last year when I was preaching at a different family camp. But let me find this. Man, I hope I can find this psalm. Now you're like, oh, here it is, yeah. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for him. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. These people are talking about being restored after the exile. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is the wilderness of Judah, like streams in the desert. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. They're harvesting after they've sown their seed. And there's a song that's a version of this that says, although we are weeping, we'll return with songs of joy. And friends, I just want what Jesus is, I think, trying to help people here, the people who have gathered around him, who are nobodies of the world, who are walking through ordinary circumstances just like us, is to tell them that while they mourn, and he's speaking to us too, while we mourn for specific reasons around specific things, that there is a God who steps into the midst of that and it brings a joy of his presence that can even light up dark places. It says in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army advance against me, I will not fear. Friends, this invites us into an encounter with God where we can bring our mourning to him, name it for what it is, and meet with him there. It doesn't mean that everything will change in the moment, but friends, I do want to speak to us that our God is a God who does bring joy in darkness. Our God is a God who does redeem the broken places of our life. Our God is a God who brings comfort, the comfort of his Holy Spirit. And there's the hope of the gospel that there will come a day in the new heaven and the new earth when God will make all things new and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, for the old order of things will pass away and all things will be made new. We hold on to that hope even as we live in what's sometimes called in the old language, this earth being the veil of tears. So friends, come back with me to this first couple Beatitudes here this morning. Let me read them for us again and make a couple invitations for us. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is there anybody here this morning who has yet to come to your knees before Jesus and simply say, I'm empty. God, I need to be filled. I can't make it myself. Lord, I realize I am poor in spirit. I want to begin with you, Jesus, as my Savior. Experiencing your love and identity, God, in me. Are there any of us here who've done that before, but we find ourselves operating out of our own flesh and our own strength, trying to be somebody when we should have already known God has made us someone? And it's time to come back to that starting posture of just saying, Lord, I am poor in spirit. Happy are those who know they need God. God, would you bring me back to that place of humble, simple dependence upon you? Are there any of us here today who are mourning? Can I give you permission to mourn, to be in a community that says it's okay to be there? And can I also give you permission to bring those tears to the Lord and to find that he's a God who's ever present with you in those places, comforting us now, but also giving us a hope of future peace, of future rest? When we begin to do those things, I think we start to enter into the place of flourishing and blessing the good life that's based in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us a little bit. I like to always give us a little bit of space to ponder things. So, and I'm really comfortable with long stretches of silence. So I'm going to give us a little silence, okay? And I'm not counting to 60 or anything like that. So don't set your timer internally. I just want to give us some space. And if God is speaking something or you feel like something is pressing into your mind or your heart, I believe that's the Holy Spirit bringing that up. And I'd just like to give us some space quietly to talk with God or to ponder those things. So just take a little space here, and then I'll lead us in some prayer. Lord, thank you. Even as we hear that little baby crying, we're just reminded that we are like babies in need of you to comfort us, of you to hold us, of you to feed us. And so I just pray over us as a community, as we go about all of what this wonderful week will be, that you'd also just bring us back to that place which sounds like it's a negative thing, to just admit our emptiness. But thank you that that's the beginning of the place where the joy and the life rises up. So would you just set us free in that place, Lord, in a community here, to admit that we are in great need of you. And if there is places of pride in us, Lord, that are keeping us from really letting you break in new ways, from letting your kingdom come, your will to be done, then I just ask that you would highlight what that is and set us free from it. Uproot it, Lord, graciously so that we don't have to run into it painfully. And for those of us who are in this space, Lord, carrying mourning, and if it's not us now, it will be sometime, would you please meet us there? And may the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, draw near even now in this moment to bring the comfort of Christ, the presence of Christ, close to us in a profound way. Lord, would you bring your healing? Even just bring the awareness that you're the God who sees us into our experience right now. As we walk through this day, as we walk through this week, would you lead us ever more truly into the good life, the flourishing life with you? You are the one who's given us life. As we sang earlier, it's your breath in our lungs. So, Lord, we do pour out our praise to you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this set-apart place. We pray blessing over Fort Wilderness. We pray blessing over the summer staff who are serving us, for the full-time staff who are serving us. May you renew them and protect around them and make them blessed to be a blessing to us and all the others who are going to be coming through here this summer. Thank you, Lord, overall for you, just for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said together, amen.